I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to a very, very familiar passage, Matthew chapter 1. This morning, I want us to focus on the centrality of Jesus Christ. Last night, I was in a meeting, and there was five or six pastors there and a missionary, and they got to talking about everything that's going on. Elections, executive orders, all the kinds of things that are going on. And we spent probably a good half hour to 45 minutes grumbling and complaining about everything that was going on. And we still didn't cover everything. On my way home, I thought, you know, one of the things that all of these things robbed us of last night was an opportunity to talk about the Lord. Here these preachers were, each one pastoring a church and a missionary and so forth. And we could have been a blessing to each other talking about the Lord. Instead, we talked about current events. And I'm afraid that one of the things that's happening, whether it's COVID, whether it's hiding from Biden, or whether it is any number of things that we see coming, they are robbing us from the centrality of Jesus Christ. I want to begin reading again a passage that's very familiar to all of us. But beginning in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth the son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Our text is verse 21. Now, preacher boys, let me give you an outline that I will not use, all right? She, son, and save. Hey, it's even alliterated for us by the Holy Spirit. How about that? We'll preach, but I want us to look at the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. He is the central figure to the history of mankind. And I want us to examine the centrality of Jesus in three ways, past, present, and future. Looking at the centrality of Christ as we look at the past, the best place to look is the Bible. Think about this. In Genesis, he was the promised seed of the woman. In Exodus, he was the Passover lamb. He is the focus of the ceremonial law in Leviticus. In Numbers, he is the leader of the Lord's host. He is the subject of sermons in Deuteronomy. He is King David's fairer than the children of men. In the days of Solomon's well doing, he is the altogether lovely one. He was Isaiah's child king with shoulders strong enough to bear the government. And the name Emmanuel, gathering within itself all of the excellencies. He was Jeremiah's branch of righteousness, executing judgment and righteousness in the land. He was Ezekiel's plant of renown, giving shade and shedding fragrance. He was Daniel's stone, cut without hands, smiting the image, becoming a mountain and filling the whole earth. He was the ideal Israel of Hosea, growing as a lily. To Joel, he was the hope of the people and the strength of the children of Israel. He was the usher in of a great vision of Amos, of the plowman overtaking the reaper. He was Obadiah's deliverance upon the Mount Zion. He was the fulfillment of that which Jonah was but a sign. He was the turning again of God, which Micah spoke. He was the one whom Nahum saw upon the mountain publishing peace. He was the anointed one of whom Habakkuk sang as going forth for salvation. He who brought the people a pure language of Zephaniah's message. The true Zerubbabel of Haggai's word, rebuilding forever the house and the city of God. Himself, the dawn of day when the holiness unto the Lord shall be upon bells of the horses, as Zechariah foretold. He is the refiner's fire, the fuller's soap, the son of righteousness of Malachi's vision. And then we move into the New Testament, which to us, of course, is history. In Matthew, he's the king, the long-awaited king. In Mark, he's the humble servant. In Luke, he's the son of man. And in John, he is the son of God. In Acts, he is the only one in whom there is salvation. In Romans, he is our propitiation. In 1 Corinthians, he's the resurrected Savior. In 2 Corinthians, he is the divine authenticator of the ministry. In Galatians, he is the source of Christian liberty. In Ephesians, he is the groom awaiting his bride. In Philippians, he is the name which is above every name. In Colossians, he is the creator. In 1 Thessalonians, he's a soon coming Savior to rescue his bride from tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians, he's the great comforter. In the pastoral epistles, he is the pastor of pastors. In Philemon, he's a great intercessor. In Hebrews, he is the superior one. In James, he gives real meaning to true religion. In 1 and 2 Peter, he teaches us how to suffer for righteousness' sake. In John's epistle, he teaches us how to walk in light. In Jude, he is the stark difference to apostates. And in Revelation, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, let me tell you something. Sometimes in becoming in the halls of academia, as you are here, we tend to look at all these facts. When you've done your Bible survey classes and you're in your other classes, you've learned all these truths. But they become academic, and Jesus Christ doesn't really take a central place in our life. And we need desperately, not just because it's Christmas, but I believe that we are headed for some interesting days as Bible believers. I really do. I don't know. I've been asked if I think that preachers are going to go to jail. Last night, two of the preachers, my pastor and another pastor friend, were talking about what would happen if South Carolina demanded that the churches be shut down. And both of these preachers said, we've already told our board and our families, get ready, we're going to jail. We're not playing games anymore, folks. Now, for many of us, this isn't our first rodeo. In the 70s in Michigan, they put preachers in jail. In Nebraska, they put preachers in jail. In Iowa, they put preachers in jail. So this is the first time around. And by the way, even though they did go to jail, God came out the victor. And I'm here to tell you that I don't know. My wife asked me, she said, what happens if Biden gets in? I jokingly said, I'm buying myself a sheet and I'm going to stand on top of my house waiting for the rapture. Truth is, I'm seeing a lot of Matthew 24 come to reality, Dr. Umford. It may be that we are closer to the rapture than what we realize. And I told her, I said, if Trump gets in and Antichrist wanted to take over the United States, he'd have a fight on his hand. If Biden's the president, he'd say, come on in. So it may be God is preparing the ground to take us home. And I won't fuss with that. There's really nothing holding me here anymore. The name of Jesus is central in the Bible and in history. But then the centrality of Jesus Christ in the present. In Matthew 1:22, it says, he shall save his people from their sins. We look at that, and immediately we assume salvation. And that is correct. It is salvation. And by the way, you say, well, we're in Bible college. Why would you mention that? Because I've seen too many Bible college kids get saved. And you just need to make sure. And I'm not going to belabor the point. Just make sure. But I also believe it's to release believers from the chains of sin. And you and I, born-again believers, know that we struggle on a daily basis with sin. We get entangled with the flesh. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now remember, Paul is from Tarsus. They had a very strange way of dealing with murderers. They would take the body of the murdered victim, strip the clothes off, and then strip the clothes off of the perpetrator, and they would lash that dead body to the murderer's body and lash every part of them so that they were touching, and then they'd send them out into the desert. As you know, eventually gangrene takes hold of the dead body and it decomposes. But then that gangrene passes on to the live body, and eventually that person died a slow, agonizing death. And Paul has that in view as he's thinking about this body of flesh that he carries around. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm thankful Romans 7 doesn't stop there. Amen. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You and I face that. Those of you who have or are taking biblical counseling. In Galatians chapter 5, we have the listing of the works of the flesh. It's immediately followed in verse 22 and 23 by the fruit of the Spirit. If you take a close look at that, you'll discover that for every work of the flesh, there's an answer for it in the fruit of the Spirit. Every one of them. I teach in our high school, I teach the juniors and seniors a class in apologetics. And we were talking about that and taking every one of these things and looking to find out which of the fruit of the Spirit we needed to deal with this. And one girl said, "Why haven't God's people said this before?" I said, "What do you mean? It's been in the book. It's there." The centrality of Jesus Christ will also keep me from sin. Not just deliver me, but keep me from sin. In James 1, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, bring forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bring forth death." The key to that verse, every man is tempted when he is drawn away. When I am drawn away from Jesus Christ, when I am drawn away from the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ, I am now vulnerable to temptation. In Genesis chapter 3, when Eve is tempted to look at that tree apart from the Word of God, she was vulnerable to Satan and to temptation. If Jesus is the center of my life, temptation will not be victorious. I think sometimes as Christians, and I think particularly as fundamentalists, we tend to kind of be humanists. We say, "Well, I'm going to live a better Christian life. I will show more love." And so we flip on this switch, love. "And I will show more long-suffering." And if we flip on this switch of long-suffering, and we said, "I will do," I want you to examine that statement, because the pronoun "I" remains more in center than the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why we fail, because we're trying to live the Christian life in our own strength. We criticize the secular humanist for saying God doesn't exist, but we live as though he doesn't exist, because he's not the center of our lives. We get ourselves entangled with fear and anger. Years ago, I pastored a church in Michigan, and there was this lady that came to me for counseling, and she was severely depressed. OCD, she had, name it, she had it. So I asked her, I said, what happened? She says, "Well, I got saved, my husband wasn't saved." And she says, "I was praying that he get saved." And ultimately he did, by the way. But she says he would come home from General Motors and he would always stop at the bar and have a few drinks before he came home. She said, "Then I discovered something. I discovered that when I was sick, he didn't stop at the bar. He'd come straight home." And she figured, I'll just be sick every day and he'll come home every day. Now, young people, I give you this illustration only to say this. You cannot play fast and loose with sin. You cannot do it. By the time I meet her, she is now enchained and in bondage of the sin that she started just to get her husband home. You say, "Well, what sin was that?" She was lying, deceiving her husband. And now she is entrapped by OCD. She has two high school boys. And every time they leave the house, they don't know what, but that she'll find the gun and shoot herself. And she lives in this fear. And let me tell you something, young people. If you are in bondage to fear, if you're one who struggles with fear, get freedom from it. And Jesus Christ is the one. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and of a sound mind. The word power, there's the word authority. If you're struggling with fear, you have God-given authority over fear. So use it. Don't let it trap you. It keeps us from walking by faith. Anger keeps me from experiencing the grace and mercy of God. I think sometimes as Christians we think, well, anger is really bad. But fear, that's not so bad. You know, the Bible says, be ye angry. I'm not an English prof, but that's kind of sounds like it's in the imperative. Be angry and sin not. Now there's a catch. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't go to bed angry. Those of you who are married here, you know what I'm talking about. You have a tiff with your wife about an hour before you go to bed, and then you're supposed to not go to bed angry. Had a couple come to me, they well-to-do couple. And they were constantly angry at each other. So I said, describe what you're talking about. So when we go to bed, we have this big king-size bed. He sleeps on the very extreme, I sleep on the other extreme, and we don't ever want even the sheet that touches him to touch me. Now, guys, that's no way to live. No way to live. I said, well, you're not supposed to go to bed angry. And she laughed. She said, that's not happening. They'll never experience the grace and mercy of God. Just won't. Not only does he give us power, but he also sets for us an example. John 20, 20, 21. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which is the Bethsaida of Galilee, and desiring him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. I'm here to tell you, millions of Americans are crying out to you and me, say, sirs, ma'am, we would see Jesus. They desperately need, they know there's an answer somewhere. And they hear us saying the answer is Jesus Christ, and they say, show us Jesus. Now, I'm going to sound like a heretic right now. Say, show them Jesus. So we quick go through the Romans Road, and there, we've shown you Jesus. Do you know the postmodern crowd isn't interested in facts? They want to know how you feel. Do you care about them? It's a sad commentary. When the tender, loving compassion of Jesus is missing in our lives. I had a pastor call me this week. He said, this is between you and me. Now I'm giving you the illustration, I might not tell you who it is. He says, I am tired of Christians. This is a pastor. Being very honest, I'm tired. Why? Because we claim one thing over here, but our lives are different over here. I asked my class of juniors and seniors in high school, why do you think that 70%, 7 out of every 10 young people, when they reach the age of autonomy, whatever that is, whether it's 18 or 21 or whenever, jettison Christianity, leave the church? Why? And of course, they had all kinds of answers. The bottom line is, it says, there's no reality. Why? Because Jesus is not the center of our life. He just isn't. Let's just be honest. Let's be real. He's not the center of our life. It's sad when the world shows more love and grace than those of the house of God. More years ago now than I actually remember the exact time. But our daughter Tanya, and many of you do not know, the cafeteria here is named after our daughter Tanya, who died of a heart transplant. She had a hair transplant, and then 8 months later, her body rejected the new heart. One of the saddest commentaries that my wife and I walked out of that old experience was not the loss of a daughter, because God gave us 18 years we should never have had, according to medical science. It was not the pain that we went through for the loss. That was bad. But what was most disappointing is compassion and support came from the unsaved world, not from churches, not from Christian people. And I'm here to tell you, folks, knocking on doors and soul winning is essential, it's foundational, it's critical. But we're wasting our time if we don't show Jesus in reality. Beeble writes a book, and he dares ask questions out loud that many Christians only ask in their heart of hearts because they're afraid of how people are going to react to it. The title of the book is, If God's So Good, Why Do I Feel So Bad? And he asks us some questions, and he lost his wife, and within a year lost a baby boy in his church. He was pastoring a church, and the church turned on him. And he writes this book. And he's written many since about similar subjects. Folks, let me ask you a question. When you're faced with a situation, have you ever asked yourself the question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do if a woman caught in adultery were brought to him? What would Jesus do if a woman who was on her fifth husband shows up all by herself? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in the upper room when he came to wash the feet of the man who was to betray him? What would Jesus do? Do we really believe in the centrality of Jesus Christ? Or is it just a good, solid theological theory? Centrality of Christ is missing in our Christianity today. Centrality of Christ in the future. I want you to take your Bibles and go to a passage that you know well, Book of Revelation, chapter 4. Let me set the scene. Church age is over in Revelation 2 and 3. The rapture of the church has taken place in Revelation 4, verse 1. And John now finds himself in the midst of a celestial worship service. I'm looking forward to that. I am looking forward to singing the Hallelujah chorus. I'm looking forward to singing Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I'm looking forward to that. That is going to be some experience. Verses 2 through 11, we have a description of what that whole scene was. But the central figure is this throne, and he who sat on the throne is God, very God. And everybody's attention is drawn to him. There are the four beasts. They have eyes all around them. And all eyes are focused on the throne. There are the 24 elders who I believe in Pentecost and Walvoord agree represent the church. And their eyes are focused on the throne. In the hand of the one on the throne is a book, a scroll. And an angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the book and open the seals thereof?" And no one is worthy. The Bible says that John weeps. He understands the implication of that book not being able to be opened. It is the title deed to the planet and to everything that has happened. Angel comes to him and said, "Weep not, don't cry. For the Lion, the tribe of Judah." John says he looked, and there was one as a lamb. And the interesting thing about it, up until that point, all focus is on the throne. and on him who sits on the throne. But then the Lamb comes, and all of a sudden everybody's attention is on the Lamb. As he comes and takes the book out of God's hand. I'm sure that in the book of Revelation you have realized this. But he breaks a seal and begins the process of repossessing the planet. He opens the first seal and four horsemen come out. Second seal, third seal, and so on and so forth. Until the 7 years of repossession happen. I've often wondered why God does it the way he does. Why didn't he just say, all right, I'm done with all the sin, eradicate it all. Because we'd all be eradicated. We're all sinners. But God chose to do things the way I could understand it. At the end of that begins his eternal reign. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The end of that great, great song, the Hallelujah Chorus at the end of Handel's Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. Oh, that he might become central in our lives. That we may not take our eyes off of Jesus Christ because of what's going on in our country, going on in the world. We may not take our eyes off of Jesus Christ because of COVID. Let me ask you a question. In your life, what is more powerful than Jesus? Is it a girl? Is it a guy? Is it parents? Is it a member of the peer group? What is more powerful than Jesus Christ in your life? He's the central figure of human existence. We need to put him back where he belongs. In our lives, in our churches, in our country.